to 1 Timothy this evening, if you would. We're going to read two of the same verses we did this morning and add another one to give the context to us this evening and continue our study of the epistles, the pastoral epistles. We've been on this now for several weeks and we'll probably be on it for several more, Lord willing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's read verses 14 through 16 together. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Heavenly Father, open our understanding this evening and give us an appreciation, dear Lord, of this truth. Help us to see tonight this pillar and ground of the truth, and help us to recognize our responsibility to participate in it. Lord, I pray that you'd open our hearts and open our minds. Remove from us the distractions of the world. Give us now thy presence and thy power. I pray that you'd help me to preach tonight, Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Give me the words that I need to say now. And Lord, prepare the hearts of these who will receive thy word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Several of the commentators that I studied in preparation for this message this evening identified verse 15 in reference to the pillar and ground of the truth, not only as the key to this particular book, but as the key to the pastoral epistles in total. Paul says, now that he has written the things that he's given us thus far, in lieu of waiting to come to talk to Timothy, because he wanted him to know how he was in the church. How he was supposed to behave himself, he says, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. My, what a statement! And what a responsibility that places on us to understand and apply what he said here. He's told us in chapter 1 the various things that we've studied, many others, of course, that we haven't gone into detail with together. He's given us this challenge to maintain a pure faith within the context of a clear conscience. He's told us that everything we do must be done in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He's told us that all of these things have been given to us so that the end of the commandment would be charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And then he's told us throughout the second chapter that men are to be men of prayer, that women are to be women of prayer, godly, God-fearing, submissive women, and that this is to be the conduct within the local church. And then he's told us in chapter 3 what the offices of that church are to be, the pastor or pastors and deacons, and what their qualifications and limitations are to be. And now he said, I've written these things to you so that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God. My, what an important instruction then that he's given to us. I want us to try to find out tonight what the house of God is. I want us to find out what the church of the living God is, and also what is this pillar and ground of the truth. But before we try to discover those three things, I want to share an illustration with you to prepare your thinking for what we're going to talk about. After I finished my work at Bob Jones University, I took some coursework out at Greenville Tech for a while. Greenville Tech is a most interesting place. Some of you may have gone to school there. The buildings out there are built on what used to be the old Greenville County landfill. Now, landfills are interesting places. Usually when you dig down to try to find something solid to put your foundation on, you find old tires and rusted cans and pieces of plastic that never go back to the elements. But you don't find much good solid building sites, or many good solid building sites. And so what they've done is they've tried to come up with architectural designs which will make the building strong. One particular building that I'm thinking of, you may know which one it is, the Allied Science Building. Beautiful building. Architecturally sound. It's a good solid building. It's fallen apart. You know why? Because it's built on a garbage dump. That's why. Because it's not built on something solid. The floor of the thing looks like a washboard. It's cracked to pieces. And eventually, if they don't do something, the walls are going to begin to crack more severely than they are already. Although they've got themselves a good solid building there, they haven't built it on something that was a solid foundation. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we build upon anything else, our organization or our social gathering ultimately is going to do the same thing that building is doing. It's going to crack and split and fall apart. But if it has a proper foundation, a good, solid foundation, then there's hope for it. Over in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord was talking to his disciples. Peter made an expression of his tremendous faith in the Lord. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, we read in verse 15, or 13 rather, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now he did not say, "Peter, you're a rock. And I'm going to take you, Peter, and I'm going to make you the first pope, and I'm going to establish my church on you. And therefore, every fellow that comes along after you, I'll make him the pope, and then he'll be the rock, and we'll give you the keys to the kingdom, and everything's going to be in good shape. And one of these days, there's going to be a fellow named John Paul, and he'll be the pope, and he'll be the rock, and he'll be the pastor of the universal church." That's not what the Lord said here at all. He said, "Peter, you're just a little pebble." The word Peter means, is in the Greek, petros, which means a little chip off the block, if you'll pardon my irreverent statement, but that's what it means. You're just a little pebble. And on this rock, not Petros now, but Petra, I'll build my church. What was the rock? One of two things. Either it was Jesus Christ himself or Peter's faith in Jesus Christ. One of the two. But it wasn't Peter. So the Lord didn't build his church on a man. Never has and never will. He'll use men to build his church, but he won't build it on a man other than himself. So we've got to have the right foundation. Now, if we've got the right foundation, and if we're beginning to build what we ought to build, how then can the church be the pillar and the ground of the truth? What does this have to do with this structure of this thing called the house of God? That's what we need to discover tonight. We know that the foundation is Jesus Christ. No question about that. Let's go from there and find out what this house is. Then that it talks about in 1 Timothy. How to behave thyself in the house of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, it talks a little bit more about houses here. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that builds all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now let's don't take this and contradict the plain teaching of Scripture in a multitude of other passages and say that we can't be the house of God unless we hold firm to the end. It's saying that if you are part of the house of God, that you will hold firm to the end. So the house of God is not this building in which we meet. The house of God is those of us who believe. How is this so? In two ways. First off, because the Spirit of God dwells in the believer, and another way, because we are a member of the household of faith. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, Joshua wasn't talking about the place where he lived. I don't know if he lived in a house or not. He probably lived in a tent. But can't you just see Joshua coming in trying to say, "Boy, me and my house are going to serve the Lord. I'm going to make my house memorize Scripture, and I'm going to make it read its Bible." And he said, that's absurd. No more absurd than you trying to make this building the house of God. So I don't do that. Let me ask you a question. Do you do anything at home that you wouldn't do while you're here? Do you allow anything to go on in the privacy of your own mind that you wouldn't do here in this building? You know, I was talking with some ladies. My wife and little girl had just gone to the hospital from their injuries and were there in the intensive care unit at Greenville General. And I was trying to be a comfort to some of the people there in the waiting room for the intensive care unit. And I began to talk to some ladies. There were two or three of them there, and one of them was smoking a cigarette. And I said, well, why don't we just pray? Look, we need God in this thing. And I said, we're going to have to get some strength from the Lord here. I mean, this one lady, her husband was at the point of death, and both my family members were not expected to live through the night. And so I said, let's just pray. So the one lady said, well, here, let me put my cigarette out first. And I almost laughed. I thought, good night, woman. If you're going to smoke in your own body, don't worry about getting the Lord involved in this thing and then have to put the cigarette out. Haven't you seen folks like that? I mean, you start talking about religion, and all of a sudden they want to start cleaning themselves up. They get into the presence of God, and then all of a sudden they have to change the way they behave. And that's what's wrong with our thinking so often about the, quote, church, unquote. I remember when I was a little fella, there was a Catholic church in our community. Now, there weren't very many Catholics in the part of the country where I was raised, but there was a Catholic church in this one little town. It was a little country town, really, and there was a Catholic church there. Boy, I was fascinated by that. I'd never been in one of those places before. They left it unlocked so that folks could go in there and pray, I guess. And so some of my friends and I, we decided that we were going to go up and check this Catholic church out. Now, some of you, I realize, were raised as Catholics. But there's some folks here that have never been in a Catholic church. How many of you have never been in a Catholic church? Some of you haven't. You don't know what it's like. It's weird. It's mysterious. It's strange. Believe me, it is. I went in there when I was just a little fella. I mean, I looked around and they had statues all over the place. They had a big rack in the back that had candles all over it. They had stained glass. They had a little kneeling rail behind all the pews. They had little bowls for water. And they had all kinds of things. Had a big table up in the front. No pulpit. And all kinds of ornate decoration. Right here in the middle of this little country community. And I thought to myself, boy, what kind of a place is this? And I got scared. You know why I got scared? Because I didn't know what was going on in that place. And I looked at all these statues. And there was a statue that I remember. One statue had a heart on the outside of the body right there. And that scared me to death. And I looked at those things and I thought to myself, good night, what is going on in this place? I thought that maybe God lived there. So I better get out of there. And you know, that's what happens in the minds of people who come up with this attitude that the house of God is the building. They get the impression that God lives at the church. No, God comes to church when you come to church. Because God lives in you if you're a believer. You see, you are the house of God because God resides in you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we've read these verses many times together. It says, know ye not that ye are the temple, that's the word sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. You know, this building right here, you wouldn't think of damaging this building, would you? Not too much you could do to it, I don't think. I mean, cars have been driven into it, rocks have been thrown at it, and windows have been broken out of it. When I first came here, I took a 5-gallon bucket full of rocks off that little stoop out in front of the porch there where the dripping air conditioner is. Not a whole lot you could do to the thing, but you wouldn't think of deliberately tearing up this building, would you? What about this building? Well, how do you treat this house? You see, this is the house of God right here, if you're a believer. Not this thing. And not any other ornate building, regardless of the number of statues, candles, kneeling rails, and stained glass windows. That's not the house of God either. The believer is the house of God. Well, there's another sense in which we're the house of God, and that is because in that we are of the household of God. We're members of the family of God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, it speaks of the household of God. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, it speaks of the household of faith. So we're back to that same thought that we saw in Matthew a few moments ago. Whether we build the foundation on the Lord or on faith in the Lord, it's the same thing, the same foundation, you see. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, there's a tremendous verse there. We'll see that again when we get to Titus in our weekly study here. He says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. This word steward is the most interesting word. It means a household steward. A man who has been made responsible for the household. He's got to make sure that the bills get paid. He's got to make sure that the house is maintained, that the dishes are washed, and the rugs are swept, taken care of the way it's supposed to be. A household steward. Interesting that the pastor of a church should be called the steward of a household, isn't it? So, we're members of the household, and therefore are the house of God. How should we behave ourselves in this house of God? Well, what we ought to do is obey chapter 2 of what we've just read. We ought to be men of prayer and women of submission and prayer. We ought to have an organization that's led by a fellow called a bishop or an overseer. We ought to have some deacons who are responsible for the service and ministry of the church. We ought to make sure that we hold the faith in a clear conscience. We ought to make sure that everything's done in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And the end result of the whole thing ought to be in verse 5 of chapter 1, charity, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. All of these things were written to us so that we'll know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. And what is the house of God? Two things. Us as individuals and the local church. You say, the local church? Pastor, where do you find the local church? I'm glad you asked me that question. Because the very next statement is, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. You say, well, now that's not talking about the local church. That's talking about the universal church. I believe in the universal church. Did you know that? I believe in the Catholic Church. I don't believe in the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. I believe that every believer is a member of the spiritual body of Christ. And I also believe that everybody that's a member of the spiritual body of Christ ought to be a member of a local body. Just like if he's been spiritually baptized into that spiritual body, he ought to be physically baptized into a physical body. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. But in order to understand what this church of the living God is, we need to understand the nature of it. I got myself in trouble trying to explain this once before, and so I checked this thing out. Now, any chemists in here, you just be quiet, because I'm preaching, all right? But now, in chemistry, you got these things called atoms, and you got molecules, and you got... You remember that one? Okay, let's see if I get it right this time. And then you got the whole substance, okay? Now, if you break this substance down into the smallest part, which can still be identified to be that substance, you get an atom. For example, if you had gold, you get down and you got some gold atoms, okay? And then you mix those things all together, if that's a basic element, I don't know if it is or not. But you get a few of those mixed together. I mean, if it was a different material, you'd need a few different atoms, and you'd mix them together and make a molecule, and that would be the smallest identifiable substance for that particular compound. But the thing about that atom or that molecule, whatever it is, that is the smallest part that can still be identified as being the same substance as the whole. So if I had a gold atom here in my hand, that wouldn't be worth very much. It'd be kind of hard to spend. But if I got a whole bunch of them together, I'd get me probably a dollar's worth. And then if I put a whole bunch more of them together, why, then you could begin to see it. You see? And then if I put a whole bunch more of them together, why, boy, I'd be set. Everything would be in good shape then, you see. Well, that's the way. Now, the church as a whole is made up of certain things. And the smallest, irreducible presence of that universal church is the local church. When you get to a smaller group than can be identified as a local church, you don't have a church anymore. You just got individual believers. Now, at what point does that occur? I'm not real sure. But I do know what a local church is. A local church is a group of people who've come together to preach the truth taught in verse 16, who have a bishop or an overseer, some deacons who are supposed to be the servants or ministers within the church to take care of the temporal matters. They're people who are living in obedience to chapter 2 of Timothy, prayerful, spiritual people, preaching the truth. That's a local church. Now, individual believers are not churches. It has to be an assembly. Why? Because you're just members of a body. This business of being a Christian at large, I don't know where this business came from, but we got an awful lot of that going around. We got a lot of ears going around trying to be the whole body. We got a lot of noses going around sticking themselves in other people's business, you see, and in various assemblies. We got a lot of people, according to the comparison of the members of the body, that are just the toe who want to be the whole body. That's not the way it works. God gave individual believers to the church with certain gifts so that they might be a blessing to that church. And we have the local church, which is the picture or the same substance as the whole invisible church, and that is, the Bible says, the pillar and ground of the truth. What about this local church business? You say, I'm just not real sure if this is the local church. Well, then you explain to me how you're going to have a bishop or an overseer and deacons of anything else. See, anything that you get that tells you that a bishop and the deacons are not supposed to be over a local church came from the Vatican City, folks. The Pope thinks he's the pastor of the entire body of Christianity. Probably is. He's not even a believer. How can he be the pastor of anything that claims to be truth? He's not my pastor, I guarantee you that. I hope he's not yours either. When we get to the place where we don't recognize what a local church is, or when we don't recognize our responsibility to be a participator in this local assembly, eventually it's going to affect our faith, and eventually it's going to affect our doctrine, because the local church, the Bible says, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, do you believe the local church is the only church in the Bible? No. I've already told you, I believe in the entire church. I believe in the, quote, invisible church, unquote. But I also believe that the visible church is the picture of it, you see. So, the Bible word is ekklesia. It means to be called out of. The history of that word is most interesting. It was used before it was ever used in the Bible to have reference to local town meetings. The fellows who were in charge of these small villages where the folks lived, I don't know what they were called, whether they were mayors or councilmen or whatever, would get together to have a meeting, and one fellow would go out and he'd call everybody out of his house to come out for a town meeting. It was a small, local assembly. In all the Greek literature, where we find the word ekklesia, that's the reference that it has. And then we come to the New Testament, and all of a sudden we find the church, the ekklesia. What is that? Same thing it's always been. A small, local assembly of people coming together for a common purpose. What is that purpose? To preach the truth of verse 16. That God came and took on the form of a man, lived here a sinless life, died for our sins, was raised from the dead, has ascended to heaven, and will provide salvation to any who will believe and trust that he accomplished on the cross. So, a local assembly called out of the world, out of sin, out of condemnation, into faith. There's a song. It's an old Negro spiritual called Let the Church Roll On. Maybe you've heard it. A lady brought the thing to my house yesterday and I heard it on tape. It's very funny. It's also very true. Some of the things on there. I'm not suggesting that we do all the things that that song says, but it's a funny song. And I guess that they used to sing it in churches. I think this was some of Roloff's folks that were singing this on this tape. But anyway, the bass carries the statement, let the church roll on, let the church roll on, over and over. I'm not going to try to sing it for you. But they keep saying, let the church roll on. And then they give you all kinds of problems that happen within the church. How many of you ever heard that thing? It's good, isn't it? And so I said, if the deacon on the board, that's board, you know, ain't deacon right, let the church rule on, let the church rule on. You see, he keeps going like that. If the deacon on the board ain't deacon right, and then it says take him off the board and put the board on him. Well, that's not bad advice. And then it says if the children in the church aren't acting right, I can't remember, take them outside and tan their hide or something like that goes. And then it asks, well, if the pastor in the church isn't preaching right, cut his salary back and starve him out or something like that, I think it says. Well, that's what folks do, you see. We have gotten away from the thinking of what a church really ought to be. You know, not everything that appears to be a church is a church. Just because there's a building with a steeple pointing toward heaven and a sign out front that says, whatever Baptist church or any other kind of a so-called church, and just because they have some folks that go there on Sunday, and just because they have a man who stands behind a thing that looks like a pulpit and says some words, that doesn't make it a church. Did you know that? Shortly after I came to Bob Jones University, I was called to pastor a church about 70 miles out of town. I didn't go. For a number of reasons. One of the reasons was because I didn't really believe it was a church. There were two families in the church. There was a man and his wife and their three or four children and the woman's parents. And the older gentleman was, quote, the deacon, unquote. Now, there's this thing I call the Southern Baptist deacon syndrome. You know, it's that I'm a deacon for life idea. You go up and witness to these guys, and they tell you that they're a deacon. I was fishing on the pier over in Myrtle Beach one time, and I went up and began to witness to a fellow, and he looked at me and said, I'm a deacon. And I said, well, good for you if you died tonight. You know, he didn't appreciate what I was saying to him. I mean, they tell you this I'm a deacon business as though that meant that they had some kind of a special thing, you see. And somehow we've got to this idea that this organization that we've built is the church. That's not the church. The church is people, you see. And when the people don't do what these other admonitions have been given to us so that we'll understand we should do, they're not a church anymore, folks. A church is folks obedient to the, that you might know how to behave yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, if we're going to be a church, we ought to be a church. I don't think we ought to get into any of this old thinking that the church has got to roll on regardless of any of the kinds of problems that come up, and that we ought to starve the preacher out, and that the deacons are going to run things and all this kind of thing. I don't think we ought to do that at all. I think we ought to preach and teach and practice the principles of God's Word, and I think we ought to be obedient to it. And then I believe we'll be the pillar and ground of the truth like we're supposed to be, and I believe that Christ will build His church on Himself. So, if we see that the house of God is the people, if the church of the living God is the local assembly of those people, what is this business about the pillar and ground of the truth? The pillar and ground of the truth. You mean to tell me that the truth of God's Word needs to be supported? In much the same way that in order for me to have the living Word of God, I need ink and paper and binding. The truth that's taught here, in order to have its effect in the hearts of men, in order for the truth to be demonstrated, illustrated, and understood, it needs a medium in which to occur. And that medium is the local church. The pillar and ground of the truth. The word pillar means the support. The word ground has reference to what that support does. Now, picture in your mind, if you will, and like any illustration, this is not a perfect illustration, but picture in your mind, if you will, the construction of a building. We find it's a good solid piece of ground. On that foundation, we begin to build the building. We build the superstructure, the girders, the beams, and all the rest. And then after we have that strong structure, then we begin to decorate. We put the shell, we put all the facade on the outside. We put all the walls and floors and ceilings inside. And then we begin to furnish it with nice things. But all of those things are dependent upon that superstructure and that foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. The pillar and ground or support is the church. My, what a sublime truth that is. You mean to tell me all these years I've been going around just going from church to church, doing whatever I wanted to do, that I haven't been growing in the Lord? No, I didn't say that at all. I'm saying if you want to come to the place where you're going to be obedient, and if you're going to have the effect in this world that God wants you to have, you're going to have to get yourself in a local church somewhere. Because that's the pillar and ground of the truth. So, did you know that the person that minimizes the importance of the local church eventually is going to have some bad doctrinal problems? Eventually. That's right. Because you can't just hang on to all that you need to hang on to by yourself. You need some other gifted people to help you keep straight. I'm going to tell you a little story about an experience that I had about a year after I got saved. I'd come back from overseas, and I began to attend a church in Myrtle Beach, which is a good Bible-preaching church. Pastor was a fireball preacher. The church was growing. We were bringing people in by the scores. Every week, people got saved. We were going down to the lake and baptizing folks almost every Sunday. Things were going great, and we were excited about the ministry there. Then some things began to happen. Pastor had a bad habit of preaching against sin. Somebody would walk in with a problem that was, identified them as participating in some particular sin, something about them, and he just sort of felt led to preach on that while they were there. And the deacons didn't like that at all. We had a kind of a crazy situation, you know, even though it was an incorporated church, and even though South Carolina does not require trustees, these fellows happened to hold the property title in their names. They sort of felt like they owned the church, you see. And because of that, they sort of felt like they owned the pastor. Only one problem. He wasn't for sale. And so he didn't kind of preach like they wanted him to preach. And so, boy, we began to have some problems. And you could tell that things were in a turmoil. I've been saved for about a year at this time. The pastor hurt his back and had to go in the hospital. He had three deacons, one of which was a graduate of Bob Jones University. And he asked me to preach while he was in the hospital. I had to write my sermon out word for word and read it from the pulpit. I didn't have any idea what I was going to say. And so I got up and read my sermon, and boy, you know, it worked out fine and all that sort of thing. And I began to wonder, why in the world did he get one of these men to preach? And then I began to understand the problem a little bit more. And as the difficulty got more serious and more serious, finally, the pastor came to church one day, and he said, "Today I'm going to preach on the responsibility and authority of deacons." I thought, this ought to be good. He had stopped by a little store and got him three cans of groceries. I don't know what they were, beans, something. He brought him a little bag and he had three cans of food in there. He said, "I'd like for all the deacons, if they would, to come to the front." This guy's pretty tough. And so he hands those beans out to those folks and he said, "Now I want all the widows and orphans to stand up." And he had two widows and one orphan stood up. And so he instructed them, and they took the beans out there, and one guy gave his can to the orphan, the other two, they gave their cans to the widows, and they sat down. Boy, they were blushing, and their wives, these little muscles right here, were just jumping around. I mean, brother, there was tension in that service. That's all of us did. And then he said, "You have just witnessed the authority of the deacon board." Oh, my. You say, boy, that sure was a way to tell them, yeah, to split the church is what it did. Yeah, we really learned something through that one. I learned never to do that. That didn't work at all for him anyway. And I think he'd seen some other pastor do that and it might have worked for him. But I'll tell you what, that's not the way to reconcile your deacons, I'll assure you. So deacons, rest assured, I won't do that if you won't, do what they were doing. But that was the beginning of some real serious problems, needless to say. I mean, that just sort of set the whole powder keg on fire. Well, one night I got a call. I can't remember the name of the family. The fellow, it was Dr. Somebody. I remember it now, but I'm not going to say it. Dr. What's his name? He called me up and said, "I want you to come and see me." Now, he and his wife had been very instrumental in the founding of a Bible college here in South Carolina. And I've worked with it for some 50 years, I guess. And I thought, boy, Dr. So-and-so here, he's noticed. I mean, he was there that day that I preached, and he sees that God's called me to preach, and my vanity starts setting in on me here, see? He has probably noticed that I've got what it takes, and he wants to help me through school. So I'm going to go down there and see him, and he is going to set me up. I know it's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. So, boy, yes, I'll be right there. And so we set up the appointment, and I got ready to go down there to see him. And I was thinking about all the great things we talk about. I thought, man, PhD. I later found out he was a chiropractor. That's why they called him doctor. Nothing wrong with being a chiropractor, I guess. But anyway, we got down there, and I waited for him for about 45 minutes. Now, this was their summer home. They had a winter home somewhere in the state. But this was the summer home. It was in Merle's Inlet, South Carolina. Now, Merle's Inlet is a nice community. It's a nice fishing community. And, boy, it's right out there on the ocean. And there's some fish restaurants there along the highway. And this was off between that main highway and the ocean. And you could see the ocean out there and all these beautiful trees with the Spanish moss hanging down and the beautiful landscaping. And this great big place with the garage underneath and two stories and the place furnished. I thought, summer home, good night, what must the other place be like? So I waited there and they finally came and they went inside. This is the first time they'd come into the area. And so we went inside and they had sheets all over everything. We took all that stuff off and found us a place to sit, and she made us some coffee, and we went and sat down, had a good congenial conversation with the gentleman. And then the wife came in, and some strange things began to happen. She said something to him in a very curt manner about adjusting the temperature, and boy, I mean like a house servant, he jumped up, went over there and adjusted that temperature, and came back down and sat down. And she sat down between us and began to talk, and he didn't talk anymore. I've only been saved a year at this point. And something said to me, something bad wrong around this place. I mean, something upside down around here. That's all there stood. So I began to listen, and I thought, well, I wonder what their interest is. I knew they had come to our church from time to time, and they had visited there regularly, and the pastor sometimes called on him to pray, and also knew that when we were trying to buy a piece of property, they had given about $3,000 for that project. So I thought, well, this is interesting. So I began to ask him some questions, and through the course of the conversation, the next hour or so, I found out that these people sort of had a ministry, as they called it, of going around and helping struggling churches. They didn't really have a church home of their own. They just sort of went from church to church to church, and they found out what the needs were, and they'd give money, and they'd encourage the pastor, and they would help the folks to get things set up the way they thought they ought to be set up. Only one problem. The pastor of the church that I attended wasn't much interested in what they had to say, because they told him that he preached too long, and that he shouldn't be so personal and so explicit in his address towards sin. And that he ought to be more submissive to the deacon board, because the deacons were men of wisdom, and they had been there for a long time, and they understood the needs of those people. And so I finally asked them, and when I began to understand what they were saying about my preacher, I said, "Well, what exactly do you want me to do?" Well, the first thing they said was, "Well, we thought, since you're so close to the preacher, maybe you can help him to get this thing straightened out." And right then, I knew that we were fixing to have a conflict. Now, I tried to be just as polite as I possibly could. And I assured them that I didn't think that the pastor would be much interested in my influence if I tried to tell him how to preach. And then they came right out and said it. They told me, "I've been saved for a year, folks. I mean, I hadn't even read my Bible through." And they told me, "The pastor is probably not going to be around for very long. And we think that you would make a good pastor for the church." And I said, "Am I understanding you right?" What they were saying to me was that they could tell those deacons to fire that pastor and to make me the pastor, and that they were offering me the pastor of that church. Well, that's when all of my propriety sort of went down the drain. And I said to him, "Now, listen, I said, I'm not sure if I understand exactly what's going on, and I'm not sure if I understand exactly what your relationship with this church is, but I know one thing. This man's helped me in my life, and I wouldn't be serving God today if it wasn't for him. And if it comes to a knockdown, drag-out, church-splitting fight, I'm on the preacher's side." Well, shortly thereafter, I left. I didn't see those people anymore. I didn't frankly want to see him anymore. I went straight home, called my preacher, and I told him exactly what had happened. And I think he made a phone call and had a discussion with him. Well, it was shortly after that that we split. But let me tell you something. You know what happened in that church? We could have, because we outnumbered them, we could have kicked all of them out, kept the property, ruined the testimony of the Lord in that whole community. We thought, no, God's going to be with us because we're trying to do right. Let's get out of this mess and go someplace and start a good Baptist church. So that's what we did. We gave them the property, gave them all that stuff, and we took off out of there, the pastor and all of us and the majority of the people in the church, and left just a handful of them there and those three deacons. Well, one of the deacons, I think, got his heart right later, and he's off going to Bible college now. But the older deacon became the leader of the church. He later was given the title by this couple, senior pastor. And together they called a man who was a friend of this couple, and they call him the preacher. So this head deacon now is the senior pastor, and he calls the shots. And then this friend of this couple is the preacher, and he does the preaching. And everybody in the pew gets confused, because they don't have a local church, folks. They got themselves a little social club that's kind of religious in nature. I even use the Scofield Reference Edition, brother, and I mean they even preach a good deal of truth. But that's not the pillar and ground of the truth. And a lot of folks are getting hurt because of that. And a lot of folks are going to get hurt because of that. Because when you get apart from what a church is supposed to be, and when you don't have the authority structure that God's given to us here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and when you don't have the attitude of life that he's given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and when you don't remember what the whole result of the thing is supposed to be that he gave us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, then you don't have a church anymore, and you're not going to be able to be a pillar and ground of the truth anymore, and people aren't going to realize what the truth is. Pillar and ground of the truth. What truth? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And we went over every one of those points together this morning. A group of people that has a pastor, some deacons to take care of the temporal matters of the church and to be an assistant to the pastor, that's filled with obedient, prayerful, soul-winning believers. That's what a local church is. When I used to work out at United Parcel Service, they were building the Greenville Mall at that time. Most of you probably have been out there. It's a big place. I remember when they were building that. They had to build that construction site up 10 to 15 feet, in some places 20 feet, in order to be able to get it level enough for the parking to build the buildings and so on. Now, they didn't do it the way they did down here at the landfill. They came in there with loads of dirt and rock. I mean, rock sometimes bigger than this pulpit. Great chunks of stone and truckload after truckload and big earth movers and then great caterpillars. And they worked for about 3 months on just building that site up. Every day they'd come in, they'd dump more rocks and stone and dirt. And then they'd run over it with this big heavy equipment. Then bring more rocks and dirt. And then run over it again. Pack that stuff down to where it was tighter than it would have been if it had been there since the Lord put it there. Boy, I mean, they got themselves a good... And then they built the mall on top of that. And as we began to watch them build that mall, I would go in to work about an hour and a half before dark. And out of the big garage door there where I would work, I would see them out there. And sometimes they were working at night. And you could see the lights from where the men were welding. And they took these great steel girders. And it was interesting to me to watch the way that building was put together. Great big beams would go up, and then they'd get a crane, and God come around, he'd put a big beam across this way, they'd weld that thing together, and they'd shoot those rivets and make a lot of noise over there. And the next thing you know, in just a few weeks, they had the skeleton of that whole building put up. I mean, some of the largest steel that I've ever seen. That's a tremendously strong building. The corner beams in that thing were about the size of this pulpit, and two stories high. They had these things all welded together. And I got to look at that, and I thought, well, no wonder those buildings are like they are. I mean, they don't put those things up like they put these things up. I mean, you get inside of a mall and you got tons and tons of merchandise and tons of people walking around. And just, I mean, the weight is unbelievable that those buildings have been. Big elevators and escalators and all this stuff. And all, I mean, just the stuff they hang on the walls and the ceilings is just tons of material. How in the world do they build a building that will support that? You got to see what's inside. It's got all this strong steel all welded together. Now, suppose they got out there and put themselves a little wood frame up. You know, it wouldn't work. Suppose they built it, even if it were a strong building, on a soft surface. Wouldn't work. You got to have a good, strong foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you got to have yourself a good, strong superstructure, a good, strong system of pillars, the local church. And then you fill that thing up with all the beautiful adornment and all the beautiful ornamentation and decoration, and folks can come there and enjoy that building in security because they know that it's built properly and built on the right thing. Proper site preparation. That's the problem. Paul said, look, I'm going to come and see you, but I might not be able to get there for a while. And this is so important, Timothy, I've got to write it to you. Why? So that you'll know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church, the called out assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What truth? That God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And praise God for that truth when it goes forth in the way that's supposed to go forth. What about you? Are you in harmony with God's program? Are you a member of a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching local church? You might even have your name on the roll, folks. Let me say this. There's more to this business of church membership than walking to the front of a building and saying, I want to be a member of the church. That no more makes you a member of the church than coming to the front and saying you want to be saved makes you a Christian. You become a Christian when your spirit is quickened by the Spirit of God. And you become a member of the church when you recognize your responsibilities to it and get in the harness. Now, you might have some voting privileges, folks, But voting privileges don't make you a proper behavior in the house of God. There's some things you've got to do. Some things you've got to understand are responsibilities and not just options if you're going to be involved in this thing called the Church of the Living God. Church membership is more than just saying, well, I belong somewhere. Where did this business of transfer of letters, church rolls, and all this other stuff come from? Just like every other regulation and law in our human system, it came to control the disobedience of man, to keep people from bouncing around from one location to the next, from minimizing the importance of laboring in a local assembly, to make sure that folks wouldn't get mad when the preacher started preaching against their particular sin and go off someplace else where they wouldn't get picked on. So we came up with a system of regulation to make sure that people didn't involve themselves with more than one local assembly. But that's not what church membership is. Church membership is dedication to a local assembly, sacrificial giving to a local assembly, attendance at the meetings of a local assembly. That's what church membership is. Now, we got some folks with their names on the roll around here that aren't really members in their hearts. You want to be a church member? God wants you to be one too. Now, don't forget, folks, putting your name on the church rolls doesn't make you a member of the spiritual church. Joining and working in a local church doesn't make you a member of the spiritual body of Christ. You've got to be born again. But if you are born again, you ought to be a member of a local church to give testimony to the fact in the assembly that God has blessed, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, you ought to give a testimony there that you believe what this church alone and churches like it can preach as no other organization on this earth can teach and preach. God blesses His ministry under certain conditions. And the conditions are just like He's given us in 1 Timothy. A local assembly with an overseer, some deacons, and some prayerful, soul-winning people. That's what a local church is. Don't you want to get in on that? Don't you want to be a part of it? Don't you want to get to work? And you preacher boys, when you go out of here, if God calls you to be a pastor, do you recognize that you have an opportunity to oversee one of these things, which is a structural member of the house of faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight that Thou hast not left us uncertain about this matter, that You've given to us certain opportunities, but certain obligations as well. I pray that You'd help folks to understand tonight that being a church member, in the technical sense of the word, does not make one a Christian. But that when one has become a Christian, he is a member of the spiritual body of Christ and therefore ought to be an active member of the local assembly as well. Or there may be someone here tonight who's never believed this great mystery of godliness upon which we preached this morning. That God became a man, suffered and died the sins of man, was raised from the dead and satisfied God by His sacrifice on the cross, and that we can receive the payment for our sins through the death of Christ and not have to pay for them in hell. There may be somebody here who's never believed that before, and they would believe it this evening and receive it and trust what Jesus Christ did on Calvary to pay for their sins. Lord, if there be one here tonight that's never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, Lord, save their soul, I pray right now. Convict them of their need for salvation, O God. And Lord, if there be a Christian here who's never placed the proper emphasis, never recognized the importance of his ministry in the local church, Lord, convict him tonight and show him his disobedience and show him that his ministry will always suffer from a lack of strength because it cannot be the pillar and ground of the truth which God has ordained, the local assembly. Lord, if there be other needs here tonight, I pray through Thy Spirit that they would be revealed in the hearts of those that ought to submit to Thee tonight. Whatever the needs are of these people, I pray, touch their hearts, convict them, and heal them tonight for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you